Today we're going to take a break from our study of the seven cries of from the cross that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross, and we're going to intersect that a little bit today. I'll ask you a question. Does anyone know what will be celebrated in just 2 days on the 10th of March? Did you say mm-mm, or did I hear it? It kind of sounds like mm-hmm, mm-mm. Nobody?
I have no idea.
That's okay. I wouldn't have known either probably if I hadn't really looked it up to see what's going on this year with the Jewish calendar. Purim will be celebrated on March the 10th this year. You're like, what? Good, I'm glad you asked that. It's a Jewish festival. It's not one of the God-ordained ones. God ordained seven festivals for the Jews to practice, to remember and practice and celebrate. And as a teaching, God gave it to them as a kind of an illustration, a teaching of his work that he had done, his work that he was going to do, and in the near future, and his work in the far future, for what we consider the far future, and they consider. And so it's not one of the seven feasts of Israel, but this year I want us to take some time. We haven't done this since I've been here. I want us to take some time throughout the year, and as these festivals come about throughout the schedule throughout the year, we're not going to practice them. We don't practice them, but I do want you to become aware. God gave them to Israel for a important reason. And I want us to kind of look and see what that reason is. We know, as we've been going through the Gospel Project study over the last year and a half through the Old Testament. Now we're a year and a half moving into the New Testament. And then, Lord willing, when we're done with that, as we say, we'll start again and we'll work our way through the Scripture for the next 3 years. Seeing Christ, God's plan of redemption from Genesis 1:1 to the Revelation to the end. And God gave these feasts and these festivals to his people to point to Christ. And so I want us to kind of spend this year, when they come up, just kind of looking at them. Again, we don't practice them. And I know there are Messianic Jews who do still practice these feasts and festivals in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to do that. And remember, these are those. You ever have those moments of awe when you're reading the Scripture? You have God's Word open. You're reading it, and the Holy Spirit takes you to a depth in that maybe the same familiar passage that you've read over and over. But the Holy Spirit takes you to a depth in that passage, and it's one of those awe moments. It's like, oh, and not like aha moments. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking awe moments where you're sitting there in awe of who God is. And these festivals kind of, when you really look at them, it's really interesting. When you look at them, I have those awe moments like, wow. And the depth of what God was what God was teaching and what God was showing and what God wanted his people to remember. So I hope that we take time throughout this year and do that, Lord willing. Now, let's get back to Purim. It's pronounced Purim, and that's even with the southern dialect. In Southwest Virginia, we would say Purim. That's all right. That's okay. Jews worldwide will have a festival on this day. They will dress up in costumes. They will have a great feast. They will give gifts to one another, and they will also give to the poor. Now, some take it way beyond what was established in we're going to look at Esther chapter 9, verse 22 here in a few moments, but some take it way beyond that, and it becomes an intoxicated whatever. It's way out of hand. And so, but it's a celebration of events that happened around 2,400 years ago from our standpoint, from our time period, in a city called Susa, which is just north of the Persian Gulf there in the modern country of Iran. And these events that we're going to kind of look at today, we're not going to do an exposition on the whole book of Esther in just a little bit of time. We can't do that. But these events that we're going to read about in Esther, and also some we're going to look at in John from earlier today, shout out to us how just majestic our Lord is in His sovereignty, and how in control God is over every affair in the world. Every affair in the world. There is nothing in this world that escapes the sovereign hand, sovereign eye, sovereign ear of God. Nothing. And there's nothing in your life. There's nothing in my life. There's not one intricate millisecond that happens in our life that is completely out of control or a surprise to God. Think on that for a few moments and get back with me. That's much. That's lofty. That's why His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are loftier than our thoughts. Nothing. And so I want us to hold on to that today. So these events shout out about the sovereignty of God. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will remind us that God is sovereign. And He will remind you that God is, that He is sovereign in your life. Not just in your life, in the world, but in your life. Even today, with our study in the Gospel Project and our Grace Connection Group this morning, the study of John the Baptist, our session in a sentence this morning was this. It starts out this way. God appointed John to be the herald of the Most High and prepare the people for Jesus' arrival. Key phrase, God appointed. We could add the word to that, God sovereignly appointed. And when you read Luke 1, you read of God's choosing to once again speak to His people through the angel Gabriel who sent to the priest Zechariah. God had not spoken for around 400 years. We finished up with Malachi in the Old Testament, and we went from 1 week to the next week. We went from one Sunday, Malachi, the next Sunday in Luke, but there's 400 years there. And so God had chosen to speak again. And I did some research on this with the priest, and just to kind of get an idea of God's sovereign work. The priests were divided into 24 groups or divisions, and that comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 10. That was laid out by God in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And Zechariah's group was the Abijah. That was his division. And it was in there. It was in rotation time for them, and so when their rotation was called up the duty to Jerusalem, they went to serve in the temple. And from what I could gather, there was maybe around 50 priests a day serving, maybe up to 300 a week serving in the temple. This day, Zechariah is chosen by Lot, not Lot of the Old Testament, Lot. We would say the roll of the dice. Which fits perfectly with Purim, which we'll get to that in a few moments, what that word means, and we'll see that. And he is chosen to go and appointed to go inside to the temple and to burn incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. And from what I could gather, no priest is allowed to serve in that officiating capacity more than once in his lifetime. So out of all the priests available, all of the priests available, God chooses Zechariah. Zechariah, an old man with no children, married to an old woman, barren old woman with no children, to have children, to become pregnant and give birth to the one son who was to be chosen, who was chosen by God to be the, before the foundations of the world, God chose John to be the forerunner of His own son, Jesus, the Messiah. What are the chances of that? There were no chances in that. Because God is sovereign over all that. God had orchestrated that before he ever said, let there be light. God knew that all that would be taking place. That's how sovereign God is. He knew. It didn't come about after Malachi was through. He had 400 years to think about what he's going to do next. He knew before he ever said, let there be light, that Zechariah would be going into that temple and that John the Baptist would have to be the forerunner of the Messiah. It didn't happen by chance. It didn't happen by human will. It happened because God sovereignly willed it. He planned it. He orchestrated John to be born at this particular time, at this particular place, to these particular people for this particular purpose. And I hope you continue to see the sovereignty of God and God's sovereign hand at work as you do your, as we do our daily discipleship guide, our devotions this week, continuing on with this in Luke chapter 1. But let's get back to what happened 2,400 years ago. I just wanted you to see that because that's just as much. God was just as sovereignly at work in Luke chapter 1 as he was in Esther chapter 9. So let's go back from our standpoint, 2,400 years back to the Persian Empire. And this festival of Purim that the Jews will celebrate this week reminds us of the truth that God is in control of all events in the world. Now, Purim begins in Esther chapter 9. That's where it begins. It's never been celebrated before that point. And it's established, it's started, and it moved on from there. So if you want to flip to Esther chapter 9, we're gonna look at some things. Ahasuerus is the Persian king, Xerxes, Ahasuerus. Same dude, just different language name. Is the Persian king. Esther is the Jewish queen. Mordecai is Queen Esther's cousin. And Haman is the Persian prime minister, what we would call the prime minister. And so I want to condense this narrative down quite a bit today for two reasons. One, I want us to stay pretty close to what we're talking about with Purim, the reason why the Jew would celebrate Purim and see what God and see God's hand at work. The other is I would really like for us to do a future study and go through the book of Esther, and I don't want to steal all the thunder in just one time. So we want to do that together. It's one of my favorite books. I preached through it many years ago, and it's probably one of my favorite books I've preached through ever. So Lord willing, and if you'll hold me accountable to do that one day, if the Lord allows, we'll do that. Now, 586 BC, old Nebuchadnezzar, you remember stating, we just stated about Nebuchadnezzar not too long ago, came in and took the last conquered Jews from exile into Babylon. And during the Babylonian captivity, now again, I'm condensing this, so stay with me. During the Babylon captivity, Babylon was conquered by Persia. The Medes and the Persians came in and they conquered Babylon and took over that empire. And later down the line, King Xerxes, Ahasuerus becomes king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so through God orchestrated events, Esther, a Jewish girl, becomes the queen in the Persian kingdom. And her cousin Mordecai, who is also a Jew, who raised Esther, because we're told in the book of Esther that she's an orphan, so Mordecai, her cousin, raised her. He was hanging out at the king's gate, and he overheard a plot to kill the king, King Ahasuerus. And so Mordecai informed Queen Esther of the plot, and she told the king, and the men were hanged, and Mordecai's deeds were recorded in the palace chronicles in the presence of the king, and we read that in Esther chapter 3. And there's really a cool thing in Esther that happens after that. The king all of a sudden says, hey, I can't sleep. Read me the chronicles. And so the guy just happens to read from what Mordecai did. So there's a whole lot of God's sovereignty going on that we're not even going to be able to get into today. And then just later after that, a man by the name of Haman was announced prime minister. And he loved the fact that all the other officials and all the king's servants at the gate would bow down to him, and they had to bow down to him. That is, all except one man. Guess who that guy was? Mordecai. Mordecai would not bow down to him. And at this point, why won't you bow down to him? We don't really get an answer, but Mordecai explains he's not going to bow down. And he also reveals at this point, I'm also a Jew. So my take is he's not bowing down to him because he's a Jew. And I'm not saying Mordecai is a good Jew by any stretch of the means, because we never hear of the law, we never hear of Yahweh, we never hear any mention of God in here. So I'm not saying that Mordecai was a perfect God-fearing Jew, but needless to say, we're told that he doesn't bow down. He tells them, why aren't you bowing down? He says, I'm not going to bow down, and I'm a Jew. And so he would not bow down to Haman. Well, this didn't make Haman very happy. Actually, it infuriated Haman that he was not going to do that. Haman, being an Agagite, which could mean that Haman had a long history of Jew hating. If you look in 1 Samuel 15, if indeed his ancestors, King Agag, of the Amalekites, which could mean why Haman not only hates Mordecai, but he hates every single living Jew on the face of the earth. But so he hates them all, not just the ones in Susa. He hates them all, even the ones that have gone back to Jerusalem. And so Haman sets out this plan to use the king's edict to accomplish the complete annihilation of every Jew in the world, not just his neighborhood, every Jew in the world, to get rid of them. But especially Mordecai. And so they roll the dice. P-U-R means that's the lots that they cast. Hence the name Purim comes out of that. And so they cast to see what day is this going to take place? What day is this annihilation going to take place? Mordecai hears of it. Of course, they all hear of it because they start spreading the news. It's going to happen on this day. And he convinces Esther to go into the king and to reveal Haman's plan. And we see God's hand all at work in that. But why? Because Mordecai tells her, what makes you think you're going to escape? If he kills us all, guess what? You're a Jew. You're dead too. So she's not going to escape it because she was a Jew. So Haman's plan, she goes in. Haman's plan is foiled. Found out. He's found out. It's foiled. It's thwarted. It's done. And the king condemns Haman and actually hangs Haman on the gallows that Haman had built to hang Mordecai on. Haman was so proud of those gallows, and he was so excited that Mordecai was going to be dangling from those gallows. And King Ahasuerus, because of another servant, says, hey, there's gallows already built. Haman's already built some. And so the king has Haman hung on those gallows there. Not only that, the king gives an edict. Because you remember, we joke about, what is it, the law of the Medes and the Persians, you know, you can't change it. Well, that's where this saying comes from, because you can't really change it. So the king knew he couldn't change it, so he created another edict that said the Jews can defend themselves on these days. And they did. And they defended themselves, and they were spared from annihilation. And though we do not read of Esther or Mordecai again acknowledging that God's sovereign hand was in all of this, and that God's greater sovereign promise, God made a promise. He told Eve, he said, the seed, your seed will crush the serpent's head. And we know that as a prophetic statement of the coming of the Messiah. And when God came to Abram, just chose Abram, said, you'll be the father of many, of a huge nation, many people, and out of your seed will come the Messiah. So God had made a promise in Genesis chapter 15, a covenant and a promise. And even though Mordecai and Esther, we don't hear of them acknowledging this greater sovereignty of God keeping his covenant with his people, we see that that in all this, God is keeping that intact, and he's continuing to put the pieces together, the needed pieces together for the coming of the Messiah to save his people from their sin. And so we get to Esther chapter 9, and we see in verse 22, and he says, as these days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month, and that they turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And then the writer goes on to explain how that's going to take place all the way down to verse 28, how the festival of Purim was to come, how it came about and what it was to be about. And the remembrance of that, and that the day, he says in verse 28, the day should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, that the days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And so the festival of Purim is established. Now, as believers, We see this and we read this and we understand this and we believe all this by the enabling of the Spirit. As we read the book of Esther, we look through Christological, if that's such a word, glasses. If not, it could be a good new one. Christological glasses. We see the sovereign hand of God working through this entire narrative. And we see God at work even in the smallest of details. Even somebody being at a certain place at a certain time, hearing a certain thing. It's easy to do that when we read the scripture, isn't it? It's easy for me to read the book of Esther and to read through it and say, wow, God, that was cool. Wow, wow, wow. And see God at work all the way through the book of Esther. And not just the book of Esther, but we could take any book of the Bible and see God work. It's easy to do that. It's easy, very easy to do that. To see God's work at lives, in the lives of what we call biblical characters. I hesitate to call them characters because we think of characters as actors and play and not real and fictitious and stuff. So, but the people in the scripture that God chose to write about and to reveal his work through, to write about, it's easy for us to read about their lives and to think, wow, wow. Wow. And even to say, why not, God? You're God. You can do that. But what about trusting him as sovereign Lord in even the smallest of details of my own life? That's where I struggle. That's where my struggle begins. I have no problem believing that God did these things in Esther's life and in Esther's world and time and in his nation of Israel to do that sort of thing. But when things go south in my own life and when things aren't going the way I think that I would prefer them to go in my own life, I don't sit there and go, wow, God, wow. I believe that our needed response to God's word today is each of us, that all of us, that we leave here today with a very renewed sense and belief that the one who is wonderfully and majestically handling every moment of this world also handles every moment of my own life. Every moment. Every moment. That's easy to say when things are well. I understand that. That's easy to say when times are decently easy and going smoothly. That God never misses a beat in my life. Never. God our Father is completely handling the overall activity of the history of my life, history of your life. The things seen, the things that he allows us to see, him working it out, and the things unseen that we may never know about here on earth. He's going before us. He's protecting us. in his protection. I use that word protection in his form of protection, not what I perceive as protection. I perceive protection ought to be no harm, no scratches, no breaks, no nothing. But that may not be God's form of protection for my life. But his protection, his changing our hearts and our minds and conforming those to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 8 talks about. His causing things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8 talks about. His orchestrating the events to fulfill his divine purpose and will. And we're just doing the things that need to be done. Esther and Mordecai were doing things that needed to be done at that moment. We do things that need to be done. We go to work. We go to school. We take care of family. We do the things daily that need to be done. And yet, our Father is taking care of intricate details of his will, sovereign will for our lives all day long. Every detail that keeps you in his hand, God is sovereignly doing that. Because I can't keep myself in his hand. I can't persevere in the faith. He keeps me. I don't keep him. He keeps me. Every detail in which he uses his grace to draw me closer to him. Every detail that thwarts the schemes of the devil. Every detail he uses as a means of provision in my life. Every detail in which is bringing his return to his people ever nearer or more near. Every detail, every single one of them, not one detail is missed out on the all-knowing, all-seeing God our Father. And not one detail is out of control of our all-powerful Father. Not one. Not one. You can't sit there and think of one detail in your life that's out of his control. You cannot do it. You can't sit there and think of one detail in your life, one intricate time or detail or millisecond in your life when God missed something in your life. He missed it. He was looking the other way. You can't do it. And to think about the great lengths that God went to in order to rescue. I mean, you read Esther and you think, God, what great lengths you went to. They're great lengths to us. But what great lengths you went to in order to rescue your covenant people from the hands of the annihilator Haman. And then we read about in Luke the great lengths that God you went to make sure that John the Baptist was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in that perfect time to be the forerunner of the Messiah. What great lengths God went through to send his Son to be the sacrifice for our sin, to redeem us and to rescue us from our sin and the coming wrath of God. And the great lengths that God went through and is continuing to go through to ensure that the return of Jesus, when that trumpet blasts and the shout from the archangel happens, that the dead in Christ are raised first, and then those who are alive and remain will be called up to be with him forever, to be with the Lord. The great lengths he's going to bring that into being by his sovereign hand. Nothing's going to mess with that. Nothing's going to change that. He's never going to say, oops, now what do I do? Ever. He's in complete control. The great lengths he's going to, as Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will take you there with me. The great lengths he's doing to prepare a place for you. That we'll be with him forever in the new heaven and new earth. I'm amazed and I think back on my own personal life. I think of the great lengths that he went through just to bring me to himself that I didn't see at that moment. I was just doing what I was supposed to be doing. And he rescued me from doing what I was supposed to be doing, from me doing what I was doing. To bring me out of death into darkness, I mean, from death and darkness into his marvelous light, and to graciously give to me abundant and eternal life as he promised. The great lengths he went to accomplish that and is still accomplishing that in me And that while I was an ungodly sinner, Christ died for me. I'm not sure why I ever doubt him. When I think about all this, and I think, why, Lord, why do I doubt you? Why do I doubt you? You've loved me, and your deeds toward me, and your grace toward me, and that he is in complete control of every detail of my life, even the numbers of the hairs on my head, even the number of days that I will breathe on this earth. He is in control of every one of those things. Why do I doubt him? And Purim points us back to the book of Esther. And the book of Esther points us as believers to the sovereign hand of God in our lives. That he's in complete control. I know I keep saying that. I want you to hear that. We need to hear that. Because you're saying, life's pretty good right now. But guess what? It probably will not always be. And struggle will come. So this is preparation time for you. You may be sitting here thinking, if one more thing happens to me, I'm going to drown. Hear that. God is in control. That's not just a cliche phrase that I want to use just to say, hey, God loves you and he's in control. It's not a VeggieTales video. This is real life. This is real stuff. God is in control. And I have to lay hold of that and remember that and believe that. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. See, I don't see the bigger purposes of God. I couldn't handle it. Job couldn't handle it. God explained to him, Job, where were you when I did this and this and this? In other words, Job, you would have fallen over dead because you couldn't have handled if I showed you these greater things. Even John, as we talk about something, falls down before Jesus in the first part of Revelation because of the majesty and the greatness of Jesus. We couldn't handle it. So I don't see the bigger things. The bigger purposes and the happenings in our everyday lives as I'm doing what I need to do and living for the Lord. But through faith in Christ, we have the assurance and we have the conviction, we're told, that we have the assurance and we have both the conviction, both God-given to us, that God is completing his work. As Paul told the church at Philippi, that he's going to complete the work that he begun in you. We have that assurance, we have that conviction that whatever's going on in my life right now, whatever struggle, whatever circumstances, God is in control, and he's not only in control, he's going to bring me the salvation that he's given to me. He's going to bring that by his grace to completion one day. Hebrews 11 is filled with men and women who follow the Lord. They did what they were supposed to do every day. They fed their families. They went to work. They did all the things. By faith, they followed the Lord, and they did not see the promise. They didn't see it. They did not, but they trusted that God would fulfill it, though they never saw it in their own lives. Again, Purim reminds us of the book of Esther. The book of Esther reminds us of our memory verse a couple of weeks ago from 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He's always remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. I'm going to ask our musicians to come. Some of you are going through struggles. As parents, you're struggling with your children. Some of you children may be struggling with your parent. We have, you may be struggling at work. You may be struggling in relationships, maybe a broken relationship. Maybe you're struggling with finances or struggling with grief, long grief. Maybe you're struggling with identity. Who am I? Who am I in Christ? Who am I? Maybe you're struggling with doubts. Maybe you're even struggling with faith in Christ. Maybe you say, my greatest struggle is with my own heart, with my own mind. Struggles with, maybe you're struggling with sickness or illnesses. All of your struggles are, and in all of your struggles, with those struggles, you're doing what you need to do. You're doing your day in and day out things that you need to do. Just like Esther and Mordecai. But be reminded that God is at work even in the things you cannot see. Because you belong, if you're in Christ, you belong to Him. And God has made a covenant with you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, He is for you. And He is working things in your life every second. Again, there's not a second in your life. There's not a second in your struggle. Listen to Piper's sermon on struggles and does God use struggles? It's incredible. Listen to it. There's not a millisecond, Piper says, that's wasted in your struggle, in your affliction. Not a millisecond. Why? Because God is taking that. He's working that for the good because you love Him and you're called according to His purpose. And He's taking that and He's using that. Do you understand it? No, you may not. Do I understand it? I don't. But God is taking that. Why? How? Because He is sovereign over every aspect, every affair of your life. He's not left you. Hebrews tells us. His own words, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Hold on to that truth. He's faithful to you. Why? Because he's faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Hold on to that. Not because you deserve it. You and I do not deserve the Lord to be faithful to us. You and I do not deserve the Lord to not leave us. Actually, we deserve the opposite. We deserve Him to forsake us. We deserve Him to abandon us. We deserve Him to not be faithful to us. That's what we deserve. But by His grace and His mercy, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His promise to His Son, He's faithful to you, He's faithful to me. And He keeps that. He keeps that. Because you're in Christ. And remember, God's promises to you are what? Yes and amen in Christ. And still, enter Him, dear refuge of my weary soul. I love the old hymns. And when I say old hymns, I'm not talking Stamps Baxter old hymns. I'm talking old hymns. I'm talking 1700s hymns where people wrote about life. And life was hard. And the Puritans knew what life was like and how hard it could be. And they wrote about that in their hymns. It was real. It was formative. She wrote in her hymn, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, and I love to hear Sandra McCracken sing it with indelible grace, but she gives us instruction and gives us instruction to how we are to respond to God drawing. In with this, she wrote these words in the last two parts of her hymn. She says, she's speaking to God, and she asks some questions as well. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face? And shall I seek in vain? She asked that question of God. How many of you ever asked that kind of question to God? Lord, am I following you in vain? God, this is ridiculous. I love you, I serve you, and this happens to me? Lord, am I seeking you in vain? Are you even there, Lord? You ever feel that way? This is real stuff. This is real Christianity. And can the ear of sovereign grace, she's calling God your ear, sovereign grace, be deaf when I complain? No, she answers. No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Here's where the hope boils out of what she's writing. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. God calls you to bring your sorrows to Him. He doesn't call you to hold on to them and go and try to figure it out yourself. He calls you and I to bring them to Him, to His sovereignty, and give them to Him. And she goes on to write, thy mercy seat is open still. She's saying, Lord, you're open. Hebrews 4, you're open still. Here, let my soul retreat. Where does she go? She doesn't go to herself. She doesn't go. She goes to the Lord. With humble hope, attend thy will. And this is what she says. And wait beneath thy feet. And maybe that's where God is calling you. He's calling you today to to wait beneath His sovereign feet as He brings all things and works all things in your life to glorify Himself first and foremost. But if He glorifies Himself with His working in you, then it will be the greatest benefit to your life, whether the world calls it a benefit or not. Christ will call it a benefit. You'll benefit. Let's pray. Father, just pray that You would take Your word by the power of the Spirit and cause it to dwell richly within us. Those of us who believe, and for, Lord, for the unbeliever, we pray the Holy Spirit that You would convict the lost sinner this morning of sin, of judgment, and righteousness, and that You would sovereignly bring them to Christ, Your Son, for Your glory. And we pray this in His name.